At the beginning of the academic year, a professor, college professor, or school teacher usually sets forth some rules for the class. Now, some of those rules certainly are things that have already been established and should be established. For example, I doubt that too many college professors have to go over the fact that if you want to speak, you raise your hand, or what you might do. Maybe you have to go over that. I don't know. I'm sure there are rules that you go over. And it's not that you say to the class, now what rules would you like to have for the school, for this class, this semester or this year? No, the professor says, these are the rules. And you know now what the rules are. So that if you don't follow the rules and you're upset with the way things turned out because you haven't followed the rules, you only have yourself to blame. So that's the way it is in our classes. But when a professor or school teacher gives rules, it probably doesn't say there's really only one rule and that covers everything. You are to love this class and everybody in it. Because one student will say, okay, I will love this class if I can get a good grade, so I will bring a cheat sheet along. Or I will love this class if I can get closer to that sweet young thing across the room. Or I will love this class if I can steal my way into the professor's account so that my grade can be changed for the better. That's the way people use the term love these days. They make it into something that they would like, something that would just fit what they want. And of course, that's not the way love works. When we think of God and the work of creation, we see that He is one who doesn't say to us, okay, what rules would you like for life? But instead, He says, this is the way it's going to be. Here's what you get if you obey. Here's what you get if you don't obey. Here's what you must do. God has made that very clear to us as He has given us His Word. He has taught us and He has told us what we are to do, how we are to live before Him, how He is approached only through Jesus Christ, and it's only by the grace of Christ that we are able to come to our Heavenly Father. Previously, as we have been looking at various verses going through the Bible, we have seen the place of our beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That we have come from God, that He had made us. He has made us, and He has made us for His own glory. We have seen the mention of grace as we looked at Genesis 3:15. And He establishes one who would crush the head of the serpent and so would give to us everlasting life. We have looked also at the covenant that He established, that we would enter into that covenant and be joined to Him. He has told us what He would do for us in that covenant, there in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. And now we come to a verse for the month, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Three verses, three very short verses that have been given to us, which include the preamble to the Ten Commandments and the first commandment. And so we are coming to see the law, and we wonder, well, why do we need the law? Because there are many people who do not like the whole concept of law. But and the very fact that we have been saved by grace makes people ask that same question. And Paul the Apostle anticipated that as he wrote to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3. In the 19th verse, he says, what then was the purpose of the law? And then he answers his own question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, of course, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So the law was something that was needed. And he's really talking about what took place in Exodus chapter 20 when he wrote that to the churches of Galatia. Well, let's look at this passage, and we'll do it once again by using our laminated sheets here that have the Ten Commandments on them in the ESV. Let's read this in unison once again. Okay? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. May God bless to us this reading of his law, which many people object to because, after all, 8 out of the 10 of them are prohibitions. Don't do this. But you see, he has the authority to do that, doesn't he? And when we look at the Ten Commandments, and Exodus chapter 20 begins with those words about God speaking to them and saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Those are words that we can easily skip over because, well, that's just telling what the situation was at the time, isn't it? And yet there's some things that we should glean from that as God speaks to them. And this is one of the amazing things, of course. This is really the only time in the Old Testament that we have God speaking so much to a group of people. We, of course, have God speaking directly to Adam and Eve in earlier, but to have a large group of people like this, the only other times we would see that is when we have God speaking in the presence of Christ in the New Testament, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Well, in doing so then, he affirms his authority over us, that we are his people, and he has the responsibility over us, he has the authority to deal with us. And we are reminded of that in a couple of ways. First of all, we are his people by the right of creation. As you look at the beginning where he says, I am the Lord your God, it reminds us of the first verse, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who spoke. He is the one who declared, and as he spoke, the earth and the universe came into being. And it was formed, and so it is that he created us and the world and everything in it. We are the Lord's people then by right of creation. And we're reminded of this somewhat by what Jeremiah has written and how God dealt with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 18. There Jeremiah was told by God to go down to the potter's house. And at the beginning of that chapter, if I can get it open here. Okay, at the beginning of that chapter, he says in verse 2, go down to the potter's house and there I will give you my message. And so he went down in verse 4, he said, verse 3. So I went to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so it is that he tells them that he can deal with them as he chooses because that's his position. That's the authority that he has. And so he affirms this authority. And this is true, you see, not just of individuals, but it's true of nations. When you look at the rest of Jeremiah's prophecy, you find God giving messages to Jeremiah for specific nations. I'm not sure how Jeremiah got those messages to those specific nations, whether he took them himself, whether he had his secretary do it, or had someone else do it, but God gave those messages for the nations because he claimed them. They were his by right of creation. And so now he has given us his law as those who have been created by him in order to awaken us to our need of him, awaken us to our need of his grace. So we are the Lord's people by right of creation. We are also the Lord's people by right of redemption. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now when we go through the rest of Scripture, we find that this deliverance from the land of Egypt depicts for God's people the delivery from sin. As he has taken us out of the pit of sin and made us to be those who would stand uprightly before him. And so the deliverance from Egypt is something that depicts the very fact that we have been sinners, we have been delivered from the slavery that sin brings to us as we have been enslaved by our sin, but it then delivers us so that we might come to know and enjoy him. And when we think of the work of redemption, the work of reconciliation, as we talked about it this morning, it's an incredible work that took incredible power to make incredible changes in our lives in order that we should be at peace with God. And for that, he is worthy of our utmost devotion. In fact, it would be gross ingratitude for us, having been reconciled to God through Christ, not to worship him. When we think of what he has done, how can we go our way and just decide to do our own thing rather than rejoicing in the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord then has affirmed his authority over us. And because of that, he's able to give us his law, just as the professor or the teacher is able to set the rules for the class. and say, this is the way that things are going to be. Now, you know what the summary of the law is, what the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God. And the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You might wonder, why didn't God just say that instead of giving all these commands that we have in Exodus 17? And the reason, of course, is that we're sinners. We can be given the positive command and yet not understand what its implications are. As sinners, our minds go in other directions so that we try to do things ourselves in our own way rather than being satisfied with what God desires for us. This is a duty then that covers every rule that God has for us. The problem is that we distort the greatest commandment. Think of how love has been distorted. Well, if we truly love, then homosexuality should be permitted. Isn't that love? That's not the way that God defines it, is it? In fact, he has forbidden that. Isn't it love? Isn't it really love to abort that child rather than to raise him in that impoverished home or in that home where he's not wanted? These are just a couple of ways that we find God, or that we find people distorting who God is, or what love is, as God has intended it. They distort who God is as well. Very often we hear people saying, well, I like to think of God as such and such. Or we hear that we worship the same God as everybody else. They just call him by a different name. No, we don't worship the same God as everybody else because they have distorted who God is. They don't see him as being the same God that is described for us in the scriptures. The God that we find described in Christ in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. So we have even distorted the very fact that of who God is, and we have tried to make God in our own image. And besides that, we have distorted who man is. We continue to look at mankind as if he is perfect, as if he is innocent, as if he is born innocent at least. And so he doesn't have that sinful nature that is inherited from Adam. So these are some of the distortions that have taken place, so that for God just to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's a wonderful commandment, and it's one that we are to follow. But we need more than that because of the way that we distort the command. So the distortions made necessary the prohibitions of the law. And we find that 8 of these 10 commandments are prohibitions. You shall not. That's not the way we like things in our society. We want to decide for ourselves what we can do. But love and God and man are concepts that need to be determined and defined by God himself and not by ourselves. Otherwise, we end up with a whole slew of definitions because one person will have one definition, another person has another definition, and others have their definitions, and there is no standard. There's no Webster dictionary to say this is what the truth is. But you see, God is that Webster for us. He is the one who defines these things. But as we noted earlier, we still need the law after coming to Christ because of the sin that is still in us, even after we have received the salvation that Christ has accomplished. We have come to love Him, and that's wonderful, but we know that we can still be tempted astray from that, as Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 7. Oh, how often I do what I don't want to do, and don't do the things that I know I should do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so we have these different uses of the law that should lead us in loving the Lord our God. One is that it shows us the holy nature of God and the holy nature of His will. We come to know who God is when we see what He wants, the things that He desires. Husbands and wives, do you not come to know each other better as you learn what the other delights in? And does that not improve the relationship? Of course it does. It shows us the holy nature of God and His holy will. It also then convicts us of our sin and of our inability to obey God. It shows us how we have offended Him. And while we might not appreciate that at the outset, we might not want to know, well, I've offended so-and-so, yet how can the relationship be reestablished? How can it be reconciled without first coming to recognize the offense and then coming to change that offense, to confess it, to do and learning to do what is right? So the law convicts us of our sin. It tells us how we have offended God. And very often we have to say, well, yeah, I know I've offended God that way, and I don't want to do that, but the sinful nature within me is such that I cannot change myself. It shows us our inability then to obey God. And so thirdly, it humbles us to drive us to Christ. It gives us that understanding of who Christ is and of our need for Him. And when we come to see what Jesus has done in regard to the law for our sakes, we are driven then to find our joy in Him. We are driven to Him for mercy. So the law is summarized by this commandment: you shall love the Lord your God. But it is love that is defined by God, the God who is revealed to us in the Scriptures and who has told us who we are and pointed out our need of Him. So then, our foremost duty is to know, to serve, and to worship Him. The first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. We've been acquainted with that first commandment, most of us, for all our lives. We have known that this is our first duty, the very beginning of our duty. Now, the words "before me" are important. In fact, the Catechism especially points to those words as words that are important for us to understand. Literally, the Hebrew there is "before my face." So here's God saying, you shall have no other gods before my face. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body as we do. And so He doesn't have a face as we do. And yet the scriptures often speak in anthropologically of Christ as if he has the same features that we have, hands and face and so forth. But then we think more about God, and we recognize, well, where can we ever be when we are not before his face? And of course, the answer is nowhere. There is no place that we can be when we are not before his face. When Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, they tried to hide from God, but he knew where they were. There's another famous case of a man who tried to run away from God, Jonah. And so he got on a boat to go the opposite direction from where God had sent him. And so God stirred up the sea so that they couldn't go anywhere until he was thrown overboard. He could not hide from God. There is not one of us who is able to hide from God, who is able to get into any place where we can be away from him, where he does not see us and does not know what we are doing. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And so we are to live as those who are always in the presence of God. Another aspect of this commandment has to do with the very fact that he speaks of himself as God, and that these other things that people worship are really not gods at all. You shall have no other gods before me. He's not confessing that there are other gods, but that people have a tendency to make up gods of their own, as we've already noted. Dr. Voss, in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, noted that there are different kinds of atheists in the world. First of all, there are theoretical atheists, that is, those who claim to be atheist. And isn't it interesting that in order to define themselves, they have to define themselves by God? Because what does atheist mean? No God. Okay, where does the idea of no God come from if there is no God? So they have to define themselves by God. Now, we don't run into that perhaps all that much, especially compared to other kinds of atheism that is around us. And one of those is virtual atheism, and that is a denial of the God of the Scriptures. Many people will say, yes, I believe there is a God, but they will define him as they choose. This is the kind of God I have. This is the sort of God I worship. This is what I want God to be like. And so instead of accepting who God declares himself to be, they will make their own God. And sometimes we fall into that trap in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we try to make God to be different from the way he is in the Scriptures. I was asked to review, I had to review a portion of a book this week. And the question that was being dealt with in the chapter was, what happens to infants when they die in infancy? Do they go to heaven? If not all go to heaven, how many go to heaven? Do any go to heaven? And while the author had some very good things to say, I came away with the impression that here he is as God, and he has the choice to do what he should do, what he will do, but a loving God would not do thus and so. And in saying that, he's betraying himself by saying, I'm determining what a loving God is going to do. Now, he admitted in his article that we don't know, and that there are different opinions as to whether any infants are saved when they die in their infancy, whether all are saved, whether it's just the children of Christians or whatever it might be. It's interesting to see that the Westminster Confession of Faith says all elect infants will be with God in heaven. That's as far as it goes, and I think that's as far as it should go. I don't think it should go any farther than that, because the scriptures don't say that anymore. I learned that the canons of Dort say that the infants of believers who die in infancy are saved. And I'm not sure how they have come to that position, but they have. But here's a man who says, well, there are all these different opinions, and we don't really know. But then at the very end, he says, if your child dies in infancy, you should not be disturbed. He is with Jesus in heaven. And so he makes that flat-out declaration. And part of it is because of this emotional attachment he has for God to be God as he has determined. A loving God would not condemn any children to hell. And so he really thinks that all children who die in infancy would be with God in heaven. So that's virtual atheism, where you deny the God of Scripture. But then there's practical atheism, and that's acting as if God does not see, acting as if God does not know us. And when we look at the scriptures, we have to look at our lives, we have to say that we have often acted that way. Acted as if I can go ahead and sin as I choose, do the things that I choose, even though it may be wrong, without remembering God sees me wherever I am. Calvin's motto was Coram Deo. Before the face of God. That's where we live. And it's because of that that the law of God is important to us. We live in his presence, so we want to do what he wants us to do and to avoid doing what he has told us not to do. His law is important to us because it teaches us how we are to love him. And certainly that's the way that our Savior lived. He lived obediently before our Heavenly Father, doing what the law required of him. And because he did that, he has delivered us from the power of sin and death.